So I wonder what you might think if you were visiting a church like Omaha Bible Church and the pastor got up to preach and said the message today is going to be on questioning Jesus. I might be thinking, I'm leaving. Wouldn't be the first time I've left during a sermon. But you know what we're going to do today? The sermon title is Questioning Jesus. Now, I don't advise that you question Jesus. I don't think it's a good idea to question Jesus. But in the second chapter of the gospel according to Mark, the whole thing is about questioning Jesus. So we're not going to question Jesus. I'm not going to question Jesus. But Mark chapter 2 is about questioning Jesus. And I think we can be thankful for it. We can be thankful that there are some bad actors in the historical account who are up to no good questioning Jesus because we get to see Jesus respond. And it's so good to see and hear and witness Jesus respond to some of these bad actors who are questioning him and his authority because he has answers. He has reasonable answers. He has biblical answers. He has rational, logical answers. And he backs up his answers with his actions. So it's about questioning Jesus, but we're going to benefit because we'll be able to know who he really is and who he isn't. And we'll also, by God's grace, be compelled to trust in him and to then live for his honor and for his glory because it's worth it. If he is who he claims to be and who he proves himself to be, he is worthy of you trusting in him for eternal life. And he is worthy of you living for his glory above all other things. So we're in the gospel according to St. Mark. It's the second gospel account. And we're going to be in chapter 2. I'll try my best to make our way all the way through the chapter. And what we'll do, there are lots of questions in Mark. One scholar says, I haven't checked his work. I don't plan on it. Says there are over 100 questions in the gospel according to Mark. Whether there are 100 or not, there are a lot of questions. And so there are more than 4, even in our chapter, but we're going to focus on 4 of the questions posed to Jesus, or even in the form of accusation, and we'll go through each of the 4 questions, and we'll see Jesus in action, and I'm pretty excited not to question Jesus, but I'm pretty excited about seeing him questioned because he is the champion responder, and he's worthy of our trust. Question number 1, who can forgive sin? Who can forgive sin? This is the first one that's teed up. Let's go to verse 1. It says, and when he returned to Capernaum, that important Galilean town, after some days, it was reported that he was home. So Jesus is popular at this point in time. Before him, John the Baptist was popular. The people are feeling pain. They don't like being occupied by the Romans. They don't like what's going on. So they're maybe spiritually open, sensitive kind of thing. And John the Baptist, therefore, was super popular. And now he's been arrested. And now Jesus, because he's doing miracles, he's helping people. He's teaching in a way like they've never heard before in chapter 1. So he's popular. And we even get a sense of that when it says it was reported that he was at home. So he'd been engaged with the people, helping people. Then he got away, went into the wilderness, and now he's back and word is out. Jesus is back. Jesus is at home. By the way, Jesus doesn't have a home. He's probably having his home base be with Peter and his brother. But there they are in Capernaum. Then verse 2 says, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. So see, popular. What is he talking about? We need to know. What is he going to do next? I have big problems in my life. I know he can help me based upon reputation. And so here he is teaching, preaching the word to them. We know what preaching the word means because he's just using synonyms for what he's been doing. He's preaching the word about the kingdom. He's preaching the word about himself, that he is the king. He is the Messiah. Matthew refers to it as the gospel of the kingdom is what he's preaching. So if you think about it, don't make it too complicated. We live in a broken world. They were living in a broken world, broken lives, broken relationships, afraid of war, afraid of the Romans, afraid of persecution, all of those kinds of things. What do we need ultimately one day? We need an ultimate king. And an ultimate king would protect us, would provide for us, would keep the peace for us, and on the list goes. So there have been many kings throughout the history of Israel, but they've all ended up failing, and none of them have lived forever. But there's a promise in the Old Testament, there's more than one, but it's promised in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel that one day Israel would have an ultimate king. And he would live forever, he would rule and reign forever, and that would mean that all the people's needs are taken care of. He's a perfect savior, protector, provider. You get the idea, and I'm just reviewing for those of you who are just joining us. Whether you call it a kingdom or not, broken human lives and hearts are longing for an ultimate kind of kingdom and an ultimate kind of protector. The Bible refers to Jesus as the Christ. That means king. So he's teaching about himself. He's preaching about himself. He's preaching the good news about the kingdom and himself. He is the king. So if you just keep that in mind, it all makes a lot more sense. That's why he's healing. He's showing that, you know what? I am that kind of king. I am that kind of savior. He's casting out demons who oppress people. I'm that kind. And ultimately, I will rule and reign forever, and it won't be this Jerusalem, it'll be the new Jerusalem. So hopefully that kind of helps. He's been doing all of these things to authenticate, to show, to demonstrate, to prove that he is the one. Verse 3 then says, and they came bringing to him a paralytic, so a paralyzed person, carried by 4 men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Verse 5 then says, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. First of all, how did Jesus see their faith? I can see a lot of things, but one thing I've never seen is faith. Faith means trust. Faith means rest. You don't see faith. So Pat Abendroth cannot see faith. Jesus can see faith. Maybe it's emphasizing his deity. Other parts are going to. Because he is divine, or maybe it's he sees the fruit of their faith. But it just says he sees their faith, right? Because of their actions, we can see one another's actions, like in James 2 talks about that. But they must see him for who he is, because they're willing to go to such great lengths, right? They're seeing Jesus for who he claims to be. They're seeing Jesus as capable of doing what no one else could do to help this guy. And so now their actions show that there's a confidence in Jesus. There's a trust in Jesus. There's a faith in Jesus. And he says, son, your sins are forgiven. Why does he say that? Not because all sickness is because of personal sin. Sometimes it is. In 1 Corinthians it talks about that. But the opposite is taught in the book of Job. So sometimes God might discipline a person. But generally speaking, sickness and pain and suffering in the world is not due to our own personal sin. It's due to the fall, right? We live in a broken world. Why does he say your sins are forgiven? Must be because he has faith. He sees Jesus not just as a mere carpenter's son, though he was a carpenter's son. He's the Messiah. He's the king. He's the anointed one. And the anointed one is not only the king, he's the prophet, he's the priest. He's the one who can make me whole. This man and or his friends are seeing Jesus as special, unique, extraordinary. He's trusting in Jesus. And Jesus says, you're forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. It is sweet. It is compassionate. It is kind. It is right. It is good. And then verse 6, Now, some of the scribes, those are supposed to be the Bible experts, the Bible preservers, not only the Bible preservers, the Bible teachers, but the ones who make rulings about how decisions should be made based upon biblical realities, were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming, which just means lying. But blaspheming in a technical sense is lying about God. Right? He's lying about God. He's saying something that he cannot say. He's portraying God in a way that's not correct. He's blaspheming. Here's the question. Look at verse 7. Who can forgive sins but God alone? It's the great rhetorical question. They're not asking the question so that someone can say, well, God can and so can all of these other kinds of people. With conviction, and rightfully so, no one can forgive sins except God. And they would be right. Right? Now, I guess on a relational level, I could sin against you and ask you for forgiveness, and you could say, I forgive you. And the Bible actually talks about that. Or you could sin against me and ask for my forgiveness, and I could say, I forgive you. The Bible talks about this kind of forgiveness. But that's not what's going on here. We're talking about this kind of forgiveness. Between sinners and God, who could possibly forgive offenses against God other than God? It's a logical question. It's a good question. In so many ways, it's the right question. And if Jesus is a mere carpenter's son, then he's committing blasphemy, punishable, by the way, according to the Old Testament, by death. It's a good question. It's the right question. But what if Jesus is unique? But what if Jesus is the promised anointed one from 2 Samuel 7 who rules and reigns forever because he's the divine king? Verse 8, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, as one does if one is more than a carpenter's son, as one does if one is truly man and truly God. He's a mind reader. Perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Good to be a fly on the wall here. I know what you're even thinking. I know what you're thinking, and you haven't even voiced it yet. Who is this guy? See, we're meant to be asking that question of the questioners, or regarding the one they're questioning. Then Jesus, in the logical way that he does, he's the master logician. Verse 9, I didn't say magician. Logician, logical. Verse 9, which is easier? To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. Or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk. It's not a trick question. It's easier to make a claim with your mouth. Lots of people do that kind of stuff. Than it is to do something supernatural. Both are actually important. But Jesus is going to authenticate his huge claim, your sins are forgiven, with something supernatural that only he could do if he is supernatural. That's what happens here. Gotta love it. Here we go, verse 10. But that you may know. Christians don't have faith in faith. Christians have faith in someone who's real, historic, and does real historic things that support the fact that he can forgive sin. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose, and as Mark likes to say, immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Which is so good to emphasize. because nothing has ever happened like this before. He's the unique, extraordinary one, the one all of human history has been waiting for, the one you should trust in as your Savior. And their minds are blown. And I like it that it says they were all amazed and glorified God. I wonder, as they're glorifying God, if they're glorifying Jesus, who can forgive sins because only God can forgive sins. Whether they were or not, you should be. Because after all, we know a lot more than they do because the story's still unfolding. Ever so quickly, the Son of Man sometimes is confusing for people because well-meaning Sunday school teachers, and we've all made mistakes, so I'll fall on my own sword here. But well-meaning Bible teachers, preachers, and Sunday school teachers like to say, Son of Man emphasizes his humanity, Son of God emphasizes his deity. But when you look at the data, it's more complicated than that. Sometimes Son of Man emphasizes his humanity. But Son of Man is actually a messianic title from Daniel, where the Messiah rules and reigns forever. He's divine. And in our context, only God can forgive sins, and the Son of Man forgives sins. It's not emphasizing his humanity. It's important that he's a human, by the way, but it's also important that he's divine. In our own context, God and God alone forgives sins, and guess what? The Son of Man, the Messiah, who's the God-man, forgives sins. So it's right there. If you complement verse 10 with verse 6, but that you may know that the Son of Man, that's just saying the Messiah, the one promised in Daniel, has authority on earth to forgive sins. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Well, I don't want to detract from what we really need to see. What we need to see is the questioners say he's blaspheming, punishable by death, because there's no way he could tell people their sins are forgiven because only God can do that. And what we're seeing and what I'm encouraging you to see throughout the gospel account, and if you want to see three other camera angles to the historical account, you can look at the other three gospel accounts. Proven time and time and time and time again by the supernatural things that he does, that he is the unique Messiah King, the one who is truly man and truly God, and therefore worthy of your trust for your sins to be forgiven. That's the takeaway. And if you're not impressed with that, I got nothing for you. Okay? You might not be impressed with me because I'm not very impressive, but you ought to be impressed with Jesus. And it's so good that we have these historic accounts. I think we're fools if we believe in someone to save us from our sins who's a phantom, who's not real, who was created by someone like C.S. Lewis or some other fictional writer. But when we're talking about biblical Christianity, when we're talking about historic Christianity, but I'm repeating myself, when we're talking about Christianity, we're talking about a historic figure whose name is Jesus, born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth, and now in and around the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum is where he is here, he's doing things that should cause you to trust in him to forgive your sins. That's what's going on. That's what's happening here. Let's go to another question. Next question is going to be something like this. Why does Jesus like bad people? Why does Jesus like bad people? Implying he must be bad. Hasn't he read 1 Corinthians? Bad company corrupts good morals. No, he hasn't, because it hadn't been written yet. But you get the idea, right? He's hanging around with people that if you have children, you would not want your children to even see because of the things they do. Okay, let's go to verse 13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. We don't have to guess what he's teaching. We've seen it in chapter 1. We've seen it in chapter 2. We look at all the gospel accounts. He's teaching about himself as the king, Messiah, prophet, priest, and king. He's teaching them about the king, the good news regarding the kingdom, where your problems will be solved eventually. Then verse 14 says, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, otherwise known as, in Matthew's account, Matthew, Matthew 9:9, sitting at the tax booth. Now what's with this guy? What's with this guy named Levi, also known as Matthew, sitting at the tax booth? Well, what's with this guy is, he's got a distinguished Jewish name. Oh, the priest class, the Levites. So he's a Jewish individual. We'll know that even by his name. He's at the tax booth, which would be the Roman-run tax booth. What's with this guy? This guy is the guy that you would kick out of your family if you were a Jewish family. You might even, in the first century, have a funeral for him, and he hasn't died yet. You write him out of the will. He's not invited over for Father's Day. I mean, this is huge. This is scandalous. He's a traitor to his family and to his religion. He's apostate. Remember in Matthew 18, Jesus talks about church discipline. And eventually you get to step 4, you treat them like a tax collector. Jesus is borrowing from the ancient world. Eventually you do the super tough love thing and no communication. So Levi, and this is a good source of income, by the way. So he would have been wealthy because he's a tax collector. He would have been powerful because he's a tax collector. He's working for the Roman government, and he can skim and he can do whatever it takes. And Rome is backing him. So he's a significant person. One person put it this way. He is the most immoral person a pious Jew could imagine. 14 says, shocker. Doesn't say that, but 14. And he said to him, Jesus said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. You go, what? This tells us something about Jesus. It tells us that he's offering something more valuable than wealth and power. It tells us that he's offering forgiveness of sins, because he's not going to let the guy keep doing what he's doing if he's going to be one of his disciples. Forgiveness of big sins. Big sins in the Jewish mind. It also tells us something about how great the authority of Jesus is. You come after me. Drops everything, comes after him. That's not normal. That's extraordinary. Jesus is different. We're meant to see him as different. Verse 15 says, and as he, Jesus, reclined at table in his house, in Levi's house. According to Jewish custom, if you're a tax collector, you're disqualified as a judge or a witness in court. You're not allowed to come into the synagogue. You're a disgrace to your family. And if someone touches you, they're ceremonially unclean. And now Jesus goes to Levi's house, and Levi's having a house party with his fellow tax collecting, bad acting kind of friends. It's not a good look for Jesus on the face of it. Many tax collectors, verse 15 says, and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. So this is what you do, right? You're Levi, you get converted, so you have an evangelistic dinner party with all of your bad acting, dregs of society kind of friends. Because he's changed your life like that. And so you want to share with your friends. And we know the Bible teaches everyone is a sinner, right? So when it's using sinner here, it's using it like in the disgrace, looking. I mean, these are the really bad ones. It's a title that would have been used for people like prostitutes, people like tax collectors, the people you don't want to associate with. And Jesus is here at the dinner party with Levi and his friends. Many of them. 16 says, and the scribes of the Pharisees, so serious Bible students, serious theologians, serious about traditions. 16, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? There's the question. Why does Jesus like bad people? Why does Jesus like people who sell their soul to make money, to make a buck, I wanted to say, by turning their back on their own families and their own religion? Jesus must be bad because Jesus likes bad people. Verse 17 then says, and when Jesus heard it, as one does if one is God. They're not talking to Jesus, they're talking to his disciples. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus knows Psalm 14, just like the scribes of the Pharisees know Psalm 14. It's later recorded in Romans chapter 3. You know it if you've been a Christian very long. Nobody's righteous. And everyone's a sinner. So he doesn't mean that. What does he mean? I came here for people who know they have a spiritual need. You guys don't think you need me because you think you are righteous. You're self-righteous. You think you can meet the standard of God. You think you can keep God's law. You can't, but in your current state of things, you'll never see your need for me, the one who can make atonement for your sins, the one who can fulfill the law on your behalf. You'll never see your need for me, but you know what? People like Levi, he knows. He really knows. When you're healthy, you don't go see a doctor. You're supposed to, but I don't. But you get the idea, right? When there's something catastrophic, right? You go to the emergency room. These guys should be going to the physician, but they don't know that something catastrophically wrong is wrong with them. That's all he's getting at. Everyone needs Jesus, but these guys are not in a place of seeing their need for him. As just a quick aside before we go to the next question, please, please, please don't take these verses or this verse out of context and somehow recruit Jesus to promote bad acting. Jesus is not saying, hey, Levi, keep it up. These are the kind of verses people love to use and say, see? Deviant behavior is okay because Jesus hung out with people who were deviant in their behavior. The reality is, their behavior is deviant, and Jesus is going to die for their sins, and he's going to live for them as well to fulfill the obligation. The problem is with these people who don't see that they have the need. Well, we should move on to the next one. No, let's not. Let's apply it. It's a lot of times people say they want more Bible application, then you give them application, then they're offended. So, I don't know. It's hard. So, we're not these guys, but it really is important that we understand that while we're for good behavior and against bad behavior, and that's right, don't ever let it get to the point where you think you don't need Jesus. And don't ever let it get to the point where you think somehow people who are doing bad things that you don't and shouldn't approve of are somehow not the very kinds of people that Jesus came here to save. And we're not in synagogue, and we're not in around Jerusalem and Israel, but we are people who think there's such a thing as right and wrong. And oh yes, none righteous, no, not one. Well, they knew that too. But somehow they had forgotten about it and thought, actually, we were pretty righteous. Let's not be those kinds of people. I remember the Sunday when I maybe even asked for a show of hands. I probably shouldn't have. But I said, who here has sinned enough already this morning to deserve hell? You don't need to put your hands up. Okay. If there's none righteous, no, not one, it's actually really important. Everyone here, even if you're a Christian, you've been a Christian for 50 years, because you've not perfectly loved God with heart, soul, mind, and strength and loved your neighbor as yourself, that's sin. And I've not perfectly loved God with heart, soul, mind, and strength and loved my neighbor as myself perfectly ever. That's why I need Jesus as my Savior. I remember saying it one Sunday morning, and there was one person who just kind of did this. And I can't get it out of my head. Jesus came for sinners who are saved. And Jesus came for sinners who are not yet saved. Let's remember this. Jesus had a heart of compassion for people who needed him, and they knew that they needed him. Okay, application. Hopefully you're not too offended. We're doing four of these. Next one, number three. And we may stop early and do it next week as well. Number three, why doesn't Jesus like tradition? Why doesn't Jesus like tradition? Verse 18, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to them, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? So going without food is the kind of fasting that's involved here. And so John's disciples are fasting. The disciples of the Pharisees are fasting. Why aren't Jesus' disciples fasting? A few things you need to know about fasting in the Bible. Sometimes fasting in the Bible, when it's not prescribed, it's not mandated, it's because of grief. It's because of sorrow. David's son is dying, and so he's fasting. He's pleading with God. It's an emergency. He might not even want to eat, but he's focused on praying. He's all in anguish and grief. My son is sick, and he might die. Please, Lord. So there's that kind of fasting. There are also fasts that are mandated in the Old Testament. And there are also fasts that people come up with that aren't mandated in the Old Testament, like the Jews had done. Luke 18 tells us that faithful Jews fast twice a week. I think it's Mondays and Thursdays. So this is not because of grief. This is because it's a good tradition that they thought was a good idea. And maybe it worked for one person, and then he thought it was a good idea to share in a spiritual disciplines book. And then before you know it, it's a mandate. It's not biblical. It's a tradition. Traditions can be fine, but when they're imposed upon other people, we call that legalism. And it seems that it's the last kind involved here. It's not because of a crisis, at least for the Pharisees. Oh, but it could have been for John's disciples, right? Because John's been arrested. So I guess that would actually make sense, that his disciples are fasting because they've taken John, the great prophet. That would make sense. The Pharisees one doesn't make so much sense because it's not a biblically mandated fast. It's just one they've come up with on Mondays and Thursdays. You need to fast if you're spiritual like us. So the question is, why do your disciples not fast? 19 says, and Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Implied answer is no. As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Are weddings happy occasions? Generally speaking, only one time did the mother of a groom try to talk me out of officiating the wedding like an hour before it started. It wasn't in the city, so I'm not betraying anyone. I just thought, this is really interesting. But they're supposed to be happy occasions, right? They're not a time of grief and sorrow. They're meant to be happy. We have a celebration. We have a feast. In the ancient world, it's going to last more than just a Saturday afternoon and evening. For days and days and days, this is extraordinary. And when the person comes around and offers you some finger foods, you don't say, I'm fasting. I'm so sad. This is awful. Right? Unless it was your girlfriend that got married to the other guy or something weird. But rejoicing. It's not a memorial service. And when the bridegroom is present, you say, this is awesome. This is great. This is a celebration. and you know what Jesus is doing here that you might not catch on first glance? In the Old Testament, the groom figure, commonly, in a metaphorical kind of a way, the groom figure is God. In Isaiah, more than once it happens. In Ezekiel, it happens. In other places, I can't remember off the top of my head. The groom is God. Israel is the bride. I think Jesus is pushing buttons. I'm the bridegroom. I'm the ultimate Messiah who can rule and reign forever because I'm truly man, but I'm truly God. I love it. I love it. Isaiah 5, 54, 62, Ezekiel 16, Hosea chapter 2. 20 says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Oh, that he's anticipating what he knows is going to happen. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be crucified. He's going to die. That day is coming. And then they will fast in that day. Then before the next question, he gives a couple of illustrations. Illustrations that illustrate why Jesus just seems to be incompatible with Judaism of the first century. Why at every turn they're questioning him, and at every turn he's putting them in their place. Why is he so incompatible with Pharisaic Judaism of the first century? 21 says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. Even I understand this. Even my mom, Carla Abendroth, taught a little boy how to sew in a masculine way. My dad, he would sew the boat tarps. See, that's masculine. If you try to attach Jesus to a corrupt, perverted, twisted, soaked and twisted by tradition system, it doesn't end well. Right? So if you're going to patch the boat tarp, because that's what men do, you don't take brand new fabric that's not already seasoned, weathered, shrunk, is the idea in the image here, and sew it on, because if you do, then what's going to happen is, when it does shrink, it's going to wreck the boat tarp. Please don't think that the Old Covenant and the Old Testament is bad. It's good. Jesus affirms it. Jesus said, I came to fulfill all righteousness. Read Matthew chapter 5. The problem is not with the Old Testament. Jesus actually fulfills the anticipated promises. Jesus is the substance. It was the shadow, if you will. It's a good shadow, not a bad shadow. So Jesus is not attacking the Old Testament here. He's not attacking Old Testament Bible believers. He's attacking the Pharisees and the scribes. Because by now, they think they're righteous. They think they're good enough. Remember in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, shockingly, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. Shocking. You need perfection. But they were offering something short of perfection and saying, look at us, and as long as you're good like us, it'll be okay. Make sure you fast on Mondays and Thursdays, like I do. That kind of stuff. And Jesus is saying, incompatible, doesn't work. That's why we're having such conflicts. And then one more, and then we'll stop for today. 22 says, and no one, not one more question, but one more illustration. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins. So as it expands and contracts and does the things that it does in fermentation, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. It's for good reason, if you will, that I'm incompatible with you guys. It's actually a logical kind of thing. Let's leave the last question for next time. I would invite you to be the kind of person who has questions for Jesus because he has answers. But I would also encourage you not to be the kind of person who is always questioning Jesus. It's nice to let the bad actors do it and we can just watch and learn. But it is really good to watch and learn because Jesus can take the questioning. Jesus, in a sense, invites the questioning because he has real, logical, significant, biblical answers. Let him have it with kindness, generosity, and respect, the respect that you should show the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for time in the gospel according to Mark. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that Jesus loved us enough to even put up with these guys and to answer their questions in a way that we can go back to and that throughout the generations people have gone to strengthen their faith, to even come to believe in Jesus for the first time. We're thankful for these things and we're thankful that you're working even through some bad actors for the benefit of your people. Help us to leave here encouraged. Help us to leave here wanting to know more and wanting to live for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you go. Have a wonderful day.